Okay, 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Saul drags his family down with him. Now, last week we ended with chapter 9, and as you remember, from chapter 9, it ends with a brief summary of the family tree of Saul, the first king of Israel. Tonight in chapter 10, we're going to read about the tragic ending of Saul, and then in chapter 11, we'll begin reading about the life of King David, which is then chronicled for us throughout the rest of the book. In verses 1 through 10, we read that Saul and his sons die in battle. So let's again look here at chapter 10, verse 1. Now the Philistines, and the Philistines were the perennial Israel, or enemy of Israel. They were lived primarily on the coast of Israel at that time. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa, which is in the north of Israel. Now at this point in the timeline, David is living in exile in a Philistine town called Ziklag. Almost 1.5 years earlier, David had had enough of Saul's threats and his constant pursuits. So David thought, you know, I can take a hint. I'm not welcome here. And so he and several of his men fled to Achish, the king of Gath, who was one of the kings of the Philistines, and he sought refuge with them. So David was seeking refuge among the enemies. There are many who look at what happened in the life of David at this time and kind of see him as a bit backslidden. Because he did some very questionable things. He would tell the Philistine kings, oh yeah, I'm raiding the cities of the Jews, when actually David and his men were raiding Philistine cities and killing everybody, leaving none to escape so that none could report back to Achish, king of Gath. So David lied, and he's wiping out cities. And, you know, some find fault with that. Others say, well, he's doing the Lord's work. And I don't know. It's kind of a questionable time for David. But he went there, and he came with 400 of his men with their families. And we read in 1 Samuel that the men who gathered to David were those who were distressed, those who were in debt, those who were discouraged. They didn't like the conditions that Saul had created in his inept and in his abusive rulership. And so people just felt disenfranchised, and they were, many of them, in debt due to the economic structure of Israel at that time. Kind of like Americans today, many people in debt due to the economic structure and all. And so these men fled from Israel, came to David. Now, David went to Gath, and he talked with Achish, and he said, you know, I got 400 men plus women and children. Too many of us to dwell in the city with you. Is there not some abandoned ghost town? And sure enough, there was this place called Ziklag. So David and his men eventually go to Ziklag, one of the cities of the Philistines, and there these men began to live. Well, more people from Israel heard about that, and many people through the year and a half came to David. What began with 400 men plus women and children swelled into the thousands. That's pretty good growth. After just a year and a half, you go from 400 to several thousand. Well, at that time, at the end of that time, the lords of the Philistines, including this Achish guy, they decided they were going to have a war against Israel. Now, Achish believed what David had been saying. David promoted himself as being a great ally to Achish, even though David really wasn't. And so Achish said, certainly you will fight alongside of us as we go against Saul and against the children of Israel. And David said, sure, I'm with you. But then the dilemma in his own heart, how am I going to fight against Saul? How am I going to fight against the children of Israel, the people who I'm supposed to be king over one day? I can't do that. So he was on what we call the horns of a dilemma. And so, but what could he say? Could he say, no, I'm not going to go fight with you because after all, they're still my people. Achish would have said, wait a second, haven't you been telling me you've been attacking many cities of Israel? What's the difference now? Why are you changing your mind? What's up, David? You've been lying to me? So David was between a rock and a hard place. And so he went along, and the lords of the Philistines came together, and then the other kings, the other lords, saw Achish with David. And they said to Achish, are you out of your mind? What are you doing with this guy? Isn't this the one who killed Goliath of Gath, the same city that you are the king over? Isn't this the one of whom the women of Israel saying, Saul has slain his thousands, but David is tens of thousands? And by the way, the tens of thousands he killed, they were Philistines. And we're Philistines. What are you doing bringing him in here? Don't you know what's going to happen? We'll get in the battle. David will see Saul. He'll see the children of Israel. His hearts will go out to them. And then he'll turn on us. You tell David to go back to Ziklag. And so Achish said, well, David, I'm sorry. You can't fight with us. You got to go back. And so I'm sure in David's heart, he went, whew, that was close. He dodged a bullet. He goes back to Ziklag, but remember what he found there? He found that some Bedouin raiders had come in and attacked Ziklag and taken the women and the children and all their possessions and took them off. And of course, that was a different story that we'll get to someday. They did rescue all the stuff and all the people. We'll get to that, though, much later in the weeks to come. But this battle that they were gathering together for is the same battle that Saul died in. And so here in chapter 10, we're dealing with that battle. So that's a little bit of background. David now is in Ziklag. He's now been sent home. And now the battle between the Philistines and the Jews begins. Verse 2, then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. You remember Jonathan was the one who he and David had a real, real special, close, tight-knit friendship, real brothers, brothers in the Lord. And he died in this battle. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and abuse me. He was afraid that he would be captured and tortured a slow, painful death. So he asked his armor bearer to just go ahead and kill him quickly. Just kill me quickly. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. That would be kind of nerve-wracking, wouldn't it? Be kind of a little odd. You know, hey, would you please kill me quickly? No. I'm sorry, that's not in my job description. And so he was afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died. And so Saul and his armor bearer chose suicide over being tortured. They saw no deliverance for themselves, and so they committed suicide as opposed to being tortured. You know, this is the mindset of those who do commit suicide. They see no way out. And they just see their lives as being a torturous living nightmare. And for people who commit suicide, they feel that it's better to end it quickly than to agonize in this prolonged misery. Now, suicide is never the godly way out. It is never the Lord's way, because there's always hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord never condones suicide. It is the furthest thing from his heart. People, though, that do try to commit it, and those who are successful in killing themselves, it is very obvious that they are not dealing in their right mind. The enemy has deceived them so greatly. They're not thinking straight, because the natural human inclination is self-preservation, not self-destruction. And so Saul, and as we see in his life, he was not in his right mind. And the enemy got a hold of him, and demons were influencing him to the point to where he decided to kill himself. So Saul and his three sons died, and all his house died together. And when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that they had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And so it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they stripped him and took his head and his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim news in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. So Saul's head and his armor became a trophy in the temple of their false god Dagon. Here is a mosaic that was found depicting the ancient god Dagon, half man, half fish. There is a modern day equivalent of this false god, and it is her. Anyway, now, you know, half person, half fish. And anyway, let's move on here. Verse 11. And then when all Jabesh-Gilead heard that all the Philistines had done to Saul. Now, Jabesh-Gilead was a city of Israel. And they had heard about what the Philistines had done to Saul and his sons. All the valiant men arose and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons. And they brought them to Jabesh and buried their bones under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. David later on will commend them for being so honorable and for taking such great care and making sure that Saul and his sons got a proper burial. In 2 Samuel chapter 31, this story is also recorded, but it gives us the additional information that first they cremated the bodies of Saul and his sons. They burned them. And what was left over were the bones, and then they buried them. Some Christians don't think that cremation is good. They think that cremation is somehow a bad thing. There are other Christians like myself who say, no, it's fine. Because in cremation, what you can do in 10 minutes, what usually takes nature several years to do. You're just basically causing the body decay process to speed up now. And what I like about cremation is it's far cheaper than it is to have a casket and a funeral and all. And so anyway, if somebody has a hard time with cremation, they think that it's a disservice to the temple of the Holy Spirit, then by all means, don't allow yourself to be cremated. And moving on, verse 13. So now we have a summary of why Saul came to a tragic end. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord. Because, notice, he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium, a witch, the witch of Endor, consulted a medium for guidance. Now this brings up a truth. If a person will not keep the word of the Lord, if they will not inquire of God, then ultimately that person is going to look for answers and guidance from other sources. If they don't like what they're hearing from the Lord, they don't like what they're hearing from the Word of God, from godly people, then ultimately they're going to go to the world, go to other sources, even in Saul's case, to the witch of Endor. The problem is that by going to these other sources, you find in them unreliability. You find in them opinions that are even misleading, misguiding. In fact, they'll tell you that the important thing is to think about your feelings as opposed to the truth of the Word of God. They'll mean well, but yet the way of the world, the way of people that are not seeking the Lord is to care not about the things of God and what the Word says, but about making you happy. And let me give you a little tidbit of information. If you do what God says, in the long run, you will be happy. If you decide to do what you want to do that's contrary to the Word of God, you may have a moment of happiness, but it'll be a lifetime of pain. That's just the way it is. God's ways are right. And so Saul would not look to the Lord. He instead consulted the witch of Endor. And the ultimate problem for Saul was that misleading information, that ungodly, demonic opinion eventually led to his death, his downfall. The big lesson for me is this. If I keep the word of the Lord, if I'm inquiring of the Lord, then I'm not going to go looking for answers and guidance in things or in people that will ultimately be my downfall. So in verse 14, but he, Saul, did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore he, God, killed him. God killed Saul. And turn the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. And that brings us now to chapter 11, where in verses 1 through 3, David rules in Hebron. Hebron was a city there in Israel. Then all Israel came together to David in Hebron, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord your God said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over my people Israel. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. Now, David had received this promise of being the king some 30 years earlier. Now, we're told to wait on the Lord. How long? Wait on the Lord. Trust the Lord. Just endure with God. Keep waiting on him. Eventually, he'll bring it to pass. But I've been waiting on God. Really, how long? A week. A week and a half. A month. Oh, it's so hard to wait on God. Look, I'm with you. I hate waiting on the Lord. I want answers and I want it now. Or as the saying goes, I want patience and I want it now. You know? David had to wait 30 or more years. He was anointed as the king of Israel as a little shepherd boy, but it wasn't 30 years later that finally now the people are saying, okay, now we're ready. Now that Saul's dead, you're the one. We recognize that. Now he's beginning to rule and reign. Now David ruled from the city of Hebron for 7 years. After that, he ruled in Jerusalem for a total of 33 years, a grand total of 40 years as king of Israel. In verses 4 through 9, David moves his headquarters to Jerusalem. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is in Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. But the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, "You shall not come in here." So these people, the pagans of the land, were determined to dwell in there. And the way that the city of Jerusalem, especially back then, was set up, was it was up on a hill, and the Philistines had built these walls around the city, and it was a steep ascent up there. If you didn't come in through the gate, you had to try to climb in some other way. It was very difficult, easy to repel an advancing onslaught. And so the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, "You shall not come here." Back in first, or I think it's in 2 Samuel, the Jebusites were even taunting them, saying, our place is so defensible, we're going to put our blind, our lame, our deaf people up on the, we're going to put our handicapped people up on the wall because our place is so easily defensible. And so you shall not come here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now, David said, as they're getting ready to fight this battle, David gives this offer. Whoever attacks the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, by the way, is David's aunt. So Joab was his cousin. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and became chief. Now, according to 2 Samuel chapter 5, the only way to sneak into the city was to climb up a 45-foot shaft that the Philistines had dug in solid rock so that they could get water from the Gihon spring just outside the city walls. Today, this shaft is called Warren's Shaft, and named after Warren, the discoverer who discovered it in 1867. You have here the Jebusite wall, and then the rest of the city was up here. Here down in the Kidron Valley, where David and his men were encamped, there was the Gihon Springs. Well, the Philistines had dug down here. They went this way and thought, oh, we're going the wrong way. They came back up and started digging again this way, this access tunnel. And then they came all the way down and then this way to the Gihon Springs, so that if an army attacked them, they knew the secret way of coming down this way, down here, and getting water. Joab decided he would come down, found this opening here, the Gihon Springs, went through the tunnel, went up, climbed up the 45-foot tunnel there, walked through the access tunnel, came up here, began to kill many Philistine soldiers, and then eventually he opened the gates so that the rest of Israel could come in and defeat the Jebusites at that time. So Joab climbed up the shaft, and Joab became the captain of David's army. Then David, verse 7, dwelt in the stronghold. Therefore, they called it the City of David. And he built the city around it from the Millo, which was an outcropping area, from the Millo to the surrounding area. Joab repaired the rest of the city. So David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. Now, in verses 10 through 19, we read about David's first three mighty men. Yet Joab, the commander of the army, then David had three mighty men, then he had a lesser three mighty men, and then he had a lesser group of 30 mighty men. So this is the first group of three mighty men. Verse 10, now these were the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom with all Israel to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. This is the number of the mighty men who David had. Jeshobeam, the son of Ahachmonite, chief of the captains. He had lifted up his spear against 300 killed by him at one time. This guy in one battle killed 300 men himself. So this Jeshobeam. After him, mighty man number two, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. Apparently Dodo did not mean back then what it apparently means to us today. He was Dodo the Ahohite, who was one of the three mighty men. He, this Eleazar, was with David at Pasadim. And now there were Philistines that were gathered for battle, and there was a piece of ground full of barley. So the people fled from the Philistines. But they stationed themselves in the middle of that field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. So all the rest of the army fled in fear, except for this guy, Eleazar. And he almost single-handedly repelled the Philistines from this piece of ground that had all this barley in it. So that's two of the first three mighty men. The third mighty man we read about in 2 Samuel 23. He's a guy named Shammah, who was also credited with defending a piece of ground that was full of lentils. In 2 Samuel 23, verse 11, after him was Shammah, the third guy, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, killed the Philistines, so the Lord brought about a great victory. So these three mighty men. Now, separately, each one was a formidable force. Together, they were unbeatable. Look at verse 15. Now three of the 30 chief men went down to the rock to David into the cave of Adullam. And the army of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in a stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is where David grew up, but at this time it had fallen into the hands of the Philistines. David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." David remembered how refreshing the water from that well was, how many times he had drunk from it, and just blurted out this thoughtful wish. Well, little did he know that these three mighty men would make David's wish their command. So the three broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. And nevertheless, David would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O my God, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who have put their lives in jeopardy? For at the risk of their lives, they brought it to me." Therefore, he would not drink it. Well, these things were done by the three mighty men. So they just broke through the camp of the Philistines so they get David a drink of water. These guys were fearless. completely devoted to serving their king. I believe that God today is looking for some mighty men, looking for some mighty women, those who would fearlessly devote themselves to serving the King of Kings, who would say, God's wish is my command. I'm going to serve the king. I will fight against a troop of Philistines in order to get the Lord a drink of water. Or whatever his wish is, I will fight and I will win. I want to be one of God's mighty men. Now, in verses 20 through 25, we read about the second group of three mighty men. Verse 20, Abishai, the brother of Joab, was chief of another three. So Abishai was also David's cousin. He had lifted up his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Of the three, he was more honored than the other two men. Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. So the first three guys were on a level all to themselves. The second three men, Abishai was the number one dude among them. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He'd also gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. That's a pretty amazing feat, because it would have been very slippery. And you're going against a lion, even if it's a lion-like man. Still, very slippery. Earlier today, when I got off the phone and said, I better go check the tub, and water was everywhere, and I heard the water running, I ran from, you know, down through the hall here and down the aisleway, and I went to turn, and all of a sudden I was laying down in a pile of water. It was slippery. And I hurt myself. It didn't feel good, and I was wet. And so I was fine, though. I got up, turned the water off, went home, changed my clothes, came back. And then, long story. So anyway, this guy, Benaiah, he killed a lion in the pit on a snowy day. He was able to stand upright when I wasn't. And he killed an Egyptian, a man of great height, 5 cubits tall, so 7.5 feet tall. Played center for the Grizzlies. And in the Egyptian's hand, there was a spear like a weaver's beam. And he went down with him to him with his staff, wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did and won a name among the three mighty men. Indeed, he was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. David appointed him over his guard. He was in charge of his bodyguard. Now, that's two of the second group of three. Who was the third of the second group of three? Neither this chapter nor 2 Samuel chapter 23 tells us who the third man of the second group was. Some think it was Joab. But they say that the reason that he's not mentioned by name is because he disobeyed David's orders on a few occasions. The worst time was when David said, my son Absalom's rebelled against me. When you go out to battle, treat him kindly. Well, Joab did not. He took that opportunity to kill Absalom. And so it could be that because of that deed that his name is not mentioned, though he was part of the second group of three mighty men, but yet he didn't get the credit. You know, it's sad, but it is true. An act of disobedience can really tarnish an otherwise stellar service record. And in some cases, a single act of disobedience and rebellion can really radically alter one's life, as was the case with even David himself. David was never the same man, he was never the same king after his adultery with Bathsheba. Sin does offer, even does provide, a moment of pleasure. Sin wouldn't be tempting if there wasn't some pleasure involved with it. But sin always, always, always produces a lifetime of pain. As James says, sin brings forth death. May we be like David's other mighty men, those who would fearlessly stand up against the enemy, those who would be eager to serve the king to the point to where his wish would truly be our command. Then in verses 26 through 47, we have the third group of 30 mighty men. And there are a lot of fun names to try to pronounce here. But I draw your attention down to verse 41, where we read what? Uriah the Hittite. Who was Uriah the Hittite? Bathsheba's husband. Bathsheba's husband. He was one of David's 30 mighty men. He was in the top 36 of David's soldiers. Very sad. Very sad. Next week, we're going to read about the expansion of David's army. We're also going to read about the failed attempt to bring the ark into the city of Jerusalem. And so our homework assignment for next week is to read chapters 12, 13, and even 14. And we'll read about and discuss that in detail next week. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your patience. Lord, thank you. Even in these two chapters, there are some great lessons for us to learn. Lord, that if you had a wishful thought, that it would be on our hearts to go and to fulfill your request. Lord, even just your wishes would be our command. That, Lord, we would stand firm against the enemy when all are running away from you and are running away from the enemy, and Lord, they're running in fear, that we would stand firm. That we would fight knowing that we are going to win. That you give us the victory over sin, over the flesh, over the devil, because he who is in us is greater than he who's in the world. Lord, help us to stand our ground and to take that which you have given to us. Lord, help us not to seek counsel from the world, from the witches of Endor, or whatever else it might be. Lord, help us to seek counsel from your word. Your word is true. Lord, it may seem hard to do your word, but it's always the right thing, and it always produces life and produces peace and produces joy. And Lord, I'm sure there are various other lessons that you've been speaking to our hearts about during this time. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to prayerfully implement these lessons, implement your word into our lives. Lord, we're not just here to hear a Bible study. We're not just here to hear me speak, Lord. These people are here to draw near to you. They're here to take your word and put it in their hearts, so that we can walk at liberty, we can walk at freedom, so that we can enjoy your presence. And so, Lord, I pray you would do that with us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.